Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Gospel of Grace Fellowship.
Hello.
We've got a special teacher here, Dana, who's going to be doing some teaching this spring and summer. I guess it's summer now. How can we have a blizzard 6 weeks ago and now we got a heat warning? I think it's Brian's fault, all of it. Yeah. Anyhow, we want to look at the different views that have arisen about the millennium and compare them to what the Bible teaches. I think Dana is very well equipped to do that. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get going here. Dear Lord, we thank you for Brother Dana that he could come and teach us. May we long to learn and grow. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for what you've done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for Dana that you'd help him as he presents the material he's worked so hard on. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week, Eric finished with Revelation 19. So this week, we turn to Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses. I cannot overemphasize the significance to eschatology of these six verses. How you understand these six verses will have a profound effect on your entire eschatology. How you view the sequence of prophesied events, how you understand the timeline of prophesied events. I'll begin by reading those six verses of Revelation 20. And as I do, I want you to notice how many times the expression 1,000 years is used in these verses. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I should point out in the previous slide, when it says this is the first resurrection, that can be kind of confusing because it's not talking about the resurrection that happens, the second resurrection that happens at the end of the millennium. It's referring back to the first resurrection that begins the millennium. So you could think of this statement here about the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. You can think of that as a parenthetical statement. In fact, some translations do put parentheses around it to indicate that it is a parenthetical statement. Now, I don't know about you, but from reading these six verses, I kind of get the impression that we're looking at a period of time that lasts for, say, 1,000 years. That will become important later on.
Dana, I was just wondering, there's a resurrection at the rapture as well.
Yes.
So is that all one resurrection?
Most dispensationalists, premillennialists, think of the first resurrection as happening in phases.
Right.
In other words, they think that
that
the church saints are resurrected at the rapture, and they think that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who are martyred, that they're resurrected at the second coming. So that's all telescoped together as one resurrection. This is the famous passage about the millennium. The word millennium simply means 1,000 years, and you can see why that happens. It comes from the Latin meaning 1,000 years. Because this passage is about 1,000 years. Now, although there are many issues in eschatology, the question of the millennium is one of the most significant and one of the most hotly debated. Perhaps no other passage of Scripture speaks so directly to this issue of the millennium as the one in Revelation chapter 20. It tells us about the timing of the millennium. So there are two really significant questions that arise resulting from a reading of Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Those two questions are, when will the millennial kingdom come? That's the first question. And the second question is, what will the millennial kingdom be like? So starting today, and then we'll pick up wherever we leave off today, I will continue to examine those two questions. We're going to examine those two questions very thoroughly because they are so important to eschatology. Just to give you a little heads up about the schedule here for the next few weeks, today I'm starting on the millennial kingdom. For the next 2 weeks, Bob is going to be teaching Sunday school, and I think he's going to return to the book of Acts. And then in 3 weeks, later on in June, I will pick up where I leave off today and talk more about the millennial kingdom. So that's what's happening. But before I address these two questions, I need first to define some important terminology. When we talk about the millennial kingdom, we're really talking about the kingdom of God. What exactly do we mean when we say kingdom of God? Often, in order to correctly understand theological terms, we have to make distinctions, right? For example, when we talk about the will of God, we have to distinguish between the moral will of God and the decretive will of God. Illustration. Throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, God makes it plain that it is his desire that people should not commit murder. You shall not murder. But God has decreed that his son would suffer and die by crucifixion. In other words, that he would be murdered. If you take scripture passages that refer to one aspect of God's will, and you try to apply them to the other aspect of God's will, you will be very confused, and you may arrive at some erroneous conclusions. Similarly, when we talk about the call of God, we have to distinguish between the universal call of God that goes out to everyone and the effectual call that results in some people being saved. There are two different aspects of God's call. God tells us that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the universal call of God that goes out to everyone. But God also tells us that some have been chosen from the foundation of the world to respond to God's call, to receive the gift of eternal life, while others just go on their way to eternal judgment. That is the effectual call of God.
Amen.
And once again, if you take scripture passages that refer to one aspect of the call of God, and you try to apply them to the other aspect of the call of God, you will be very confused, and you may arrive at some erroneous conclusions. So it is with the subject that we are considering today, the kingdom of God. When we talk about the kingdom of God, once again, we have to make a distinction between the universal kingdom of God and the theocratic kingdom of God, also called the mediatorial kingdom of God. Perhaps I can best explain this distinction to you by referring to the words of a popular song. It's a popular song, especially for children. The song says that he, meaning God, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Is that true or isn't it? Well, it really depends on whether you're talking about the universal kingdom of God or the theocratic kingdom of God. It is true that God is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. Nothing can happen in the universe without God's permission. That is the universal kingdom of God. But when Jesus gave the model prayer to his disciples, he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Why do we need to pray that God's kingdom will come if we're already in God's kingdom and we have been since the time of creation? The kingdom that we are praying will come, that's the theocratic kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That indicates that at the present time, God's will is not being done on earth in the same way that it's being done in heaven. Since the fall of man, Satan has dominated this world. This earth, this planet, has been under the control of Satan. Not because Satan is more powerful than God, not because Satan has somehow wrested God's sovereignty away from him. This has happened because it fits God's purposes. It fits into God's plan to allow this to happen for the time being. And when I say the time being, I don't mean just in our lifetime. I mean for thousands of years. The Bible is very explicit about this. Second Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world is not the God that you and I worship. The God of this world is Satan the devil. 1 John 5:19 is even more explicit. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So in terms of the universal kingdom, the whole world, the whole universe is in his hands, in God's hands. But in terms of the mediatorial kingdom, at the present time, the world, this earth, this planet, is not in God's hands. It's in the hands of Satan, the devil. There's a great deal of confusion out there about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? If you keep these ideas in mind, it will help you to cut through all of that confusion. There's another aspect of the kingdom of God that makes it even more complex. There's a theme that runs through the New Testament, a theme of already, but not yet. We usually think of this idea of already, but not yet, in terms of salvation, because there are some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that for us who are Christians, salvation is a past event. It's a done deal. It's an accomplished past event. An example of that would be Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But there are other passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that for us Christians, salvation is a yet future event, that it hasn't happened yet. An example of that would be Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And if you say, well, which is it? Have we been saved? Are we being saved? Will we be saved? The answer is yes. All of the above. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I look at myself, I am definitely not glorified. And I look out at you people, and I dearly love you people, but let's face it, you ain't glorified. When God says that something will happen, it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. So God can speak of events which are not yet completed proleptically. In other words, he can speak of them past tense, even though they haven't happened yet, because they're so certain to happen, because God has promised that they will happen. Bob has written and spoken extensively about two-domain theology. And one of the key verses in this regard is Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we become Christians, we become citizens of the kingdom of God. Even though the kingdom of God is not yet here on earth in its fullness. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an analogy that might help you to understand this a bit. It's not a perfect analogy, no analogy is. Texas was not always part of the United States. Texas, at one point, was an independent country. Imagine that you lived back then, back in the 1830s, 1840s, and imagine that you are a citizen of the United States, but you are appointed ambassador to the Republic of Texas. So you're a citizen of the United States, but you live in Texas. Well, eventually, Texas is annexed. Texas becomes part of the United States. Your citizenship didn't change. You were a citizen of the United States before. You're a citizen of the United States after annexation. What has changed is that Texas, which was once a separate country, is now part of the United States. The time will come when this earth, which is presently in rebellion against God, will eventually become part of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will exercise full jurisdiction over the earth. The kingdom of God will be administered fully upon this earth. So let me help you to understand this a little bit better. Now, let's get back to our first question, the timing of the millennium. When will the millennium come? Three primary theological positions have arisen to answer this question. Those are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. I've heard it pronounced both amillennial and amillennial. It's like tomato, tomato. I prefer to say amillennialism, but if you prefer amillennial, that's fine. So these are the three main views that have arisen to explain this millennial kingdom. Now notice that I said the three main views, because most Christians subscribe to one of these three views. These are not the only views. There are some other views out there, but they're very much minority views. For example, there is the peculiar Seventh-day Adventist teaching that during this future millennium, this thousand-year period, for 1,000 years, the earth will be desolate and uninhabited, and the Christians will be up in heaven. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, the Christians will come down to the earth. So that's the Seventh-day Adventist teaching, which is unusual and not very common. I don't know of anyone other than Seventh-day Adventists and groups that have come out of the Seventh-day Adventists that believe that, but I just want to point out to you that there are other views that you may encounter, but these are the three main views.
Oh, Dana, I know you pretty well, and I know you got a sense of humor, so I'm going to add this. I heard someone say that there is another view, and that's pan-millennialism, which is that it all pans out in the end.
Well, I usually hear that in reference to the rapture, the tribulation, but I haven't heard of it with regard to the millennium before. But incidentally, in that regard, at most of the prophecy conferences that I have been to, the really hot topics are the millennium. Not the millennium. The really hot topics are the tribulation, the rapture, the Antichrist. That's what everybody wants to know about. Very seldom is there any mention of the millennial kingdom. But here's one thing I'd like you to think about. The 70th week of Daniel lasts for 7 years. The millennial kingdom lasts for 1,000 years. If you're going to think about eschatology, which do you think you should give more thought to? Especially when you consider that there's nothing you can do to make the rapture happen. The rapture is going to happen when the rapture is going to happen. And you don't believe that you will be involved directly in the tribulation period or the reign of the Antichrist. You will be directly involved in ruling and reigning for 1,000 years with Christ. So keep that in mind. So we're going to look now at the three views. And what I'm doing right now is I'm just laying out the views. I'm just explaining what the views are. So at this point, try to hold your questions and comments about these various views, because after I lay out the views, then I will analyze the views in the light of Scripture. And so as I present these views, you might be thinking, well, what about this and what about that and how do they explain this Scripture? Believe me, I promise we'll get to that. So just bear with me while I lay out the views for you. Premillennialism is the view that Christ will return before the millennium. That's the premillennial view. And for each of these views, I will present a diagram showing you succinctly what the views are, and then I'll elaborate on that. But when I show you these slides about the various views, those of you who are really into eschatology, you may look at these and say, well, wait a minute now, where's the tribulation? Where's the rapture? In his discussion of the book of Revelation up to this point, Eric has laid out for you very thoroughly the various views on the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, he's explained all of those, and he's shown you why we at Gospel of Grace prefer a pre-trib rapture. So we're just going to take that discussion and set it aside for the moment. We're just going to focus strictly on the timing of the millennial kingdom in relation to the second coming of Christ. So don't panic. I haven't forgotten about the rapture. I haven't forgotten about the tribulation. It's just not what we're focusing on right now. So with premillennialism, we have the first coming of Christ and the victory of Christ at Calvary, his death and resurrection. And then subsequent to that, we have the present age. Some people refer to it as the church age. And then at the second coming, we have the millennial kingdom. And that begins with the resurrection of believers. In answer to Scott's question, I explained to you that most premillennialists, most dispensationalists see that as happening in phases. The church saints being in the rapture, they are resurrected at that time. And even those who are alive at that time receive their glorified bodies. And then later on, shortly, the Old Testament saints and the saints, the tribulation saints who are martyred, they will be resurrected at that time. So it's really all one resurrection, a resurrection of believers. And then we have this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years, we see Satan's final defeat when he tries to stir up trouble once again. He's released from bondage. And then we have the resurrection and the judgment of unbelievers. So there is a judgment that takes place at the beginning of the millennium, but that's not a judgment which determines whether you're saved or lost. That is simply what is called the Bema judgment, when rewards are given out. So the resurrection of unbelievers, the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers happens at the end of the millennium. And then after the millennium, we enter the eternal state. According to premillennialism, the present age will climax with a period of great tribulation and the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom and rule it over it for a 1,000-year period. At the time of Christ's return, believers will be resurrected to reign with him, and Satan will be bound in the abyss where he will remain for the 1,000 years. During the millennium, Christ will reign in righteousness, and there will be peace and justice throughout the earth. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from the abyss and will gather the remaining unbelievers for battle against Christ, but they will be decisively defeated. All unbelievers will then be raised from the dead, and God will judge them according to their deeds. After this final judgment, both believers...
Dana, can you show A again?
Show which one?
A.
Okay, just a second here. After this final judgment, both believers and unbelievers will enter the eternal state. So after the millennium, we go into the eternal state. And Barb wants to see A.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. So that's the pre-millennial view in a nutshell. Now let's take a look at post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the view that Christ will return after the millennium. So here's a diagram showing post-millennialism. So after the first coming of Christ and his victory over death on the cross, his resurrection, then the present age begins. And then at some point, the present age melds into the millennial kingdom. And then at Christ's second coming, which occurs after the millennial kingdom, there's a general resurrection and judgment. And then we enter the eternal state. According to post-millennialism, through the proclamation of the gospel in the present age, an unprecedented number of people in the world, in fact, a vast majority, will turn to Christ and be saved. This time of mass spiritual expansion of God's kingdom is not seen as the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. Instead, it is believed that the present age gradually merges into the millennium in such a way that it is difficult, if not impossible, to discern the exact starting point of the millennium. To me, this is one of the things about postmillennialism that is so maddening, because with both premillennialism and amillennialism, you have a definite event which starts the millennium. Those who are premillennial see the second coming of Christ as starting the millennium. The amillennialists think that Christ's first coming started the millennium. But postmillennialists are kind of vague, it's like nailing Jell-O to the wall, trying to get them to say, well, when does the millennium start? Because any time that things start looking pretty good, well, this might be the start of the millennium, but then when they go sour, well, it's not yet. I mean, it's sometime in the future.
Is there, I know in America there was also an issue about where it starts, not just when. And during the 19th century, post-millennialism was the prevailing view in America.
Right.
And many people thought the millennium was going to come to America first. The famous revivalist Charles Finney, who I cite in one of my articles, but claimed that if we worked harder, we had the right kind of people, we could bring the millennium to America fairly quickly. Yeah. And then during that century of the 19th century, there were dozens upon dozens of societies started in America to wipe out every conceivable problem that we might think needs to go away if there's going to be a real millennium. Mm-hmm. And so the society for this, society for that, revivalism, there were all kinds of ideas about bringing the millennium to America, and then the rest of the world would see how great we are and they'd want the millennium too. Have you run across that, or maybe you're going to cover it?
And people are still saying that, actually. I mean, in my next presentation, I'll show you a quote from Rick Warren about, you know, if we just get together and just by sheer force of will, we can bring the kingdom of God on this earth.
Yeah, and a lot of times it has to do with who triumphs politically at the moment. Yeah. Because when I first heard of post-millennialism, it was in the 80s, when Reagan was president, and some of these Reconstructionists, now that's another topic that I know that we may or may not deal with, but got together with some of the Charismatics. There was a famous Charismatic in Georgia that I can't remember his name, he was later debunked, but they were all going to get together and bring the millennium to America in the 80s, and they thought they had hope because of Reagan and peace with the Cold War and prosperity. So anytime things start going good, then there's a good chance we're going to have the millennium. And so, yeah, Rick Warren would like to do his three-legged stool and bring the millennium. And those of us who criticize that tried to refute it by saying you can't have any millennium without Christ ruling tangibly on the earth, because Ronald Reagan was not Jesus Christ. A lot of this in the 19th century started with Abraham Lincoln. I'm not saying he was post-millennial, but whenever some evil was put away, then we started thinking, okay, now we can have the millennium because something good happened. But the problem with it is you don't need Jesus Christ for this millennium.
Yes. From the time that the New World was discovered, postmillennialism became very popular because you had the New World discovered, then you had colonization, and people were going into this New World, Christians were going into this New World, and then you had the founding of the United States and the rapid expansion westward of the United States. And so at that time, you can kind of see how people would think, we might be in the millennium, we might begin the millennium, because things seem to be getting better and better, and the world seems to be more and more Christianized. But then along came the Civil War, World War I, World War II, and people sort of became disenchanted with postmillennialism. But today we have dominion theology, and we have the New Apostolic Revival and Kingdom Now theology, and we have some modern manifestation, recent manifestations of this postmillennialism. According to postmillennialism, the millennium will be characterized by spiritual prosperity, universal peace and righteousness, and economic well-being. Although Christ is not physically present on the earth during this millennial period, he is believed to be the primary agent and cause of the church's expansion and influence. So you can easily see how if people buy into this idea, they become convinced we've got to do something. We've got to do our part to bring about this millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennium, there will be a brief period of apostasy and conflict between the church and the forces of evil. This will be followed by the return of Christ and the resurrection and judgment of all mankind, both believers and unbelievers, according to this system, who will then enter the eternal state. So that's postmillennialism. Now we'll look at amillennialism or amillennialism, whichever you prefer. Amillennialism is a view that there will be no future millennium in the sense that pre- or postmillennialists teach. The prefix a or a means not. In other words, the present age is the millennial kingdom. It's kind of a misnomer to say that they don't believe in any millennium. They just believe there's no future millennium. They believe that we're in the millennium now. So this is the diagram of amillennialism. So at Christ's first coming and his victory over death at the cross, his resurrection, that was the beginning of the present age, the church age, which amillennialists see as the same thing as the millennial kingdom. That's when the millennial kingdom was started. And then at the second coming, there will be a general resurrection and judgment of all, both believers and unbelievers. And then after that, immediately after Christ's second coming, we'll enter the eternal state. I sometimes joke that I've never heard of an amillennial prophecy conference. What is the point? I mean, for amillennialists, the sequence of prophesied events is very simple. I mean, you don't have to argue about the rapture, when it's going to be pre-trib, post-trib. Just it's all right there. So what is there to argue about? So you probably never hear of an amillennial prophecy conference. According to amillennialism, the millennial kingdom, which was inaugurated by Christ's victory at the cross, began at the first coming of Christ and will continue until the time of his second coming. So once again, the present age, the church age, is the millennium for amillennialists. The millennial kingdom is and will continue to be characterized by a mixture of good and evil. So amillennialists like to apply the parable of the wheat and the tares to this millennial period and say that good and evil will continue during this millennial kingdom. The conflict between good and evil will intensify towards the end of the present age, and the increasing persecution will culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist, except for preterists, and the second coming of Christ. Now, you all know what preterists are, right? They are people who believe that all full preterists are those who believe that all of eschatology was fulfilled in 70 AD. When Jerusalem was destroyed. Those are full preterists. Not all amillennialists are full preterists. Many amillennialists are what we call partial preterists. They believe that much of Bible prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD, but they still believe that there will be a second coming of Christ yet in the future. The preterists... You say, well, how can the preterists believe in a second coming of Christ happening in 70 AD? Well, the preterists say that the second coming of Christ is not bodily. It's not a literal coming of Christ. It's Christ coming in our hearts. That was the second coming, when Christ came into our hearts and we became believers. So that's how full preterists would explain the second coming. But most amillennialists do still believe that there is a yet future coming of Christ. When Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection and judgment of both believers and unbelievers in the amillennial system, after which both will be ushered into the eternal state. So that happens, according to the amillennialist, it happens immediately. When Christ returns, we go immediately into the eternal state. Now, if you're still having difficulty understanding these three views, coffee is a very popular beverage here at Sunday School. So I thought that this might be a little easier to understand if I put it in terms of coffee. So here we have pre-mill, here we have post-mill, and here we have all-mill. Does that make it clear for everybody? So, the various interpretations of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, raise four crucial questions. Bob?
A quick question. Does the Roman Catholic Church have an official position on what we're talking about here?
I don't really know that, because I hear so many different Catholics say so many different things about eschatology. I mean, some Catholics are just, they could care less about eschatology. And some Catholics are really into eschatology, and they have all kinds of... Have you heard of the prophecies of Malachi? There was a Catholic bishop back in Ireland, and this was several centuries ago. I don't remember how many centuries ago. But he issued this prophecy that about all of the popes between his time and the second coming of Christ. And he was telling what each pope would do and what they would be like. And so some Catholics don't know about this. Some Catholics don't care about this. Other Catholics are really into it. So it's hard to say what Catholics believe about eschatology.
The answer to that is 95% no.
95% could care less?
95% don't have
no idea. Hold on a second. We've got to get the mic going here.
Yeah. Eric had his hand up first.
I'll try and make it quick. So I was just thinking about, like empty philosophy and tradition of man, because that plays into this. And the discernment of that is really hard. But I had two things that, you know, by God's providence, he was teaching me through. And one of them was, I was listening to a lady on the radio, and this would be empty philosophy. She was talking about, if you say probably or maybe all the time, and you might have a lack of commitment, and she listed all kinds of things, like it might be in your family, you might do this and that, and I was listening, and I was just falling into it and thinking, oh, wow, I got a problem with commitment. And that would be empty philosophy. It's like it takes discernment. It's like if I were to listen to the amillennialist or the... It's easier to see when Dana's talking about it, you know, which one's right. But if you listen to the people that are actually believing these things, it's like listening to that radio or that lady on the radio. It's like everything is kind of lining up. You're kind of like, okay, this is kind of, but it's not biblically grounded. It's like there's no real root. There's no way that I can really see, do I really lack commitment? It's like, okay, I'm doing some things here. Does that mean I have lack of commitment? And the other thing that I ran across was the tradition of man. And this one is like, I had a brother in Christ that I asked him, what's one thing that I should change in my life? And he said to me, you know, because I thought maybe from his perspective, he could see something that I'm doing that's really not good. And he said, you follow rules too much. And I thought, okay, I follow rules too much. And he said, yeah, normally you don't even start the car till I have my seatbelt on. And I looked over and he doesn't have a seatbelt on. And I was thinking, man, I do feel guilty about that. I don't like that. And so I didn't do anything about it. I just, you know, I thought, well, maybe this is from God. You know, here's this brother of Christ that I asked him an honest question. And I thought, well, maybe I do follow rules too much. You know, it says, Paul said, you know, I became all things to all people. I thought, okay, well. And so here I'm following the wisdom of this man. And it's like, this isn't in the scripture. It says I'm supposed to, you know, so it's like it takes discernment, I guess. But
Eric the Elder, we also had somebody up here that wanted to comment.
Yep.
Jim?
Yep. I'm going to bring it up.
My comment on that is, in all the years that I was in the Catholic Church, I never heard any of this. I'd say 95% of the Catholics have no idea of this. And another thing we're talking about, you know, the second coming and heaven and whatever. Did you, any of you here note about 3 weeks ago there was an article in the paper where the current Pope is claiming maybe that there is no hell, or that it's totally ridiculous?
Yes, in the Catholic Church and even in the Lutheran and Reformed Church, there isn't a great desire generally to dig into the Book of Revelation. It's there, but let's not. It's too hard to understand, is the way that many churchgoers feel about it. So anyway, this passage of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, it raises four crucial questions that we want to use when we analyze these views. The first question is, the binding of Satan present or future? Is the first resurrection spiritual or physical? Does it just take place in our hearts, or is there a real bodily resurrection? Is the duration of the 1,000 years symbolic or literal? Is the locale of the millennium, in other words, where it happens, is the locale of the millennial reign heaven or earth? So those are the four questions that we're going to consider. Perhaps in the time remaining, we'll get through at least one of these questions. And by the way, hold on to your handouts, because we'll pick up wherever we leave off today. So let's look at the timing of the binding of Satan. According to amillennialists and many postmillennialists, the binding of Satan is a present reality, because he was bound by Christ during his first century ministry on earth. In other words, Satan is currently bound. Those who affirm this point, point out that the devil is said to have been bound in one respect and one respect only, so that he could no longer, so that he could not deceive the nations any longer. So they believe, the amillennialists certainly do, and postmillennialists have to believe that at some point Satan is bound, if the millennium is going to happen before the return of Christ. This is said to mean that Satan is unable to prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. In other words, because Satan is bound, he is unable to destroy the church as a missionary institution, and therefore unable to prevent the extension of the church throughout the world. So the way that I've heard some people put this is they say that Satan is on a long leash, that he can't do as much mischief as he would like to do. I mean, he'd like to just stop the preaching of the gospel altogether. So they see Satan is not being completely bound. He's just restrained. He's just restricted. According to premillennialists, the binding of Satan and the thousand-year period during which Satan is bound is yet future and will follow the second coming of Christ. During this time, Satan's activities and influence on earth will be completely eliminated. So that's the difference between the premillennial position and both the amillennial and postmillennial position. In examining the evidence for the two views, five compelling reasons emerge for rejecting the binding of Satan as a present reality and for affirming that this confinement of the devil has yet to occur. In other words, Satan is not presently bound. That's yet in the future. First of all, the present-day activity of Satan. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 indicates that the devil will be completely inactive on earth during the thousand-year period. But the testimony of the New Testament indicates that Satan is quite active on the earth in the present age. When Satan is bound, his influence won't just be limited, but rather it will be eliminated. Secondly, the present day deception by Satan. The New Testament teaches that Satan is presently active and will continue to be active in the work of deception, from which the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 will keep him. Satan's present-day work of deception proves that he is not currently bound and incarcerated, as described in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. So Satan is active, and in no way can we say that Satan is bound at the current time. The purpose, the stated purpose of the binding. Those who believe that Satan is presently bound generally teach that the purpose, and therefore the result, of Satan's binding is that he is now unable to prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations of the world. So that's what they see as the binding of Satan. The difficulty with this view is that the purpose clause in Revelation 20, verse 3, does not say that the binding of Satan keeps him from preventing the missionary activity of the church to the nations. In fact, this clause concerns itself not at all with the freedom of believers to proclaim the truth, but rather with the ability of unbelievers to perceive the truth. In other words, during the millennium, people, even those who are unconverted, who aren't Christian, will see the truth because Satan will be prevented from deceiving them. The non-progressive nature of the binding. This is important because amillennialists and postmillennialists usually assert that the binding of Satan has a progressive nature to it. In other words, Satan becomes more and more bound as the millennium proceeds. But this is not supported by Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. We don't see a gradual increasing binding of Satan. We see it all happening right at once, at the beginning of the millennium.
Are you going to address equivocation on terms? What I mean is this. When I was debating people about this in the 80s, there are passages where the term bind or bound comes up in the parables and statements of Jesus, and they take that and export it into the idea of the millennium. Yeah. One of them was this: I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So then the idea was the church needs to take the keys, so to speak, and go bind the devil now. But the term becomes equivocated upon. Right.
Yeah, there are several passages in the New Testament which amillennialists interpret to mean that we're in the kingdom now, that Satan is currently bound.
Yeah.
But if you examine those passages more fully, you'll see that that's not what they teach, just like they teach that the wheat and the tares parable applies to the millennium. That there's good and evil happening now.
Right.
So this is the millennium.
Well, what I mean by equivocating is this binding that we're talking about in Revelation is literal.
Right.
It's like put in prison and unable to do whatever it is he does.
Right.
But when Peter and the other apostles under the law of Christ, binding and loosing were rabbinical terminologies having to do with what's permitted and what's forbidden. So they're equivocating on the term and therefore purposely confusing the church. So if you'd say, for example, you're bound, in other words, is it okay for me to walk 10 miles on Shabbat? The rabbis would say, no, you may not. And they'd bind the person and say it's a sin to do that. If you're loosed, you're allowed. And so that terminology is imported into the idea of the millennium. And so we got to find out what the author's talking about, or it just becomes a big confusion.
We'll see some more equivocation when we get to the first resurrection that happens at the beginning.
Dana, could you, this is very elementary, but could you just define the difference and explain a little bit about the difference between the binding and the present restraining?
What was that again?
Between the binding, the difference between the binding, which you're talking about, and the present day where there's restraining, maybe not binding, but restraining. That well, Satan is being restrained at this point.
What I was trying to explain is that amillennialists and postmillennialists see them as the same thing, restraining and binding. They see those as the same thing. Whereas those of us who are premillennialists, we would say, no, Satan isn't bound, because when Satan is bound, he will be bound. He won't just be limited. He will be completely bound, completely restrained from all evil activity. The problem is that the picture painted in Revelation 20 is not one of Satan being bound over a period of time, either through a process or as a series of individual bindings, but rather one of him being bound at a specific point in time at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The supposed parallels of the binding. Those who understand the binding of Satan as present reality almost always link Revelation 20, 1 through 3, with various texts in the New Testament in order to connect the binding to the ministry of Christ in the first century. An examination of these texts, however, demonstrates that these supposed parallels do not support the position that Satan is currently bound. So this is exactly what we talked about. So, conclusion of this first question here. Hundreds of years before the first coming of Christ, Satan was found to be roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. That's what it says back in Job. And today, hundreds of years after the first coming, Satan still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour.
Amen.
So Satan is not bound.
Amen.
Satan is not currently bound and imprisoned in the abyss, and the millennium of Revelation 20 has not yet begun. So that's where we'll leave off right now with that first question. And then when we pick up in 3 weeks, we'll talk about the other three questions. Yes, sir.
Will the complete, can we get online the complete set of PowerPoint?
I hope to do that. Yeah.
If you want to send it to me, I'll have
it. Okay.
Send it to you what?
Send me this one.
Yes.
Okay. We'll get that online
then. Yeah.
If you want, you can close us in prayer or I'll.
Okay. I'll.
Go ahead.
Now, remember to hold on to your handouts because we'll pick up with them in 3 weeks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful plans that you have in store for those of us who follow you. And we thank you that you've revealed these precious truths to us and that we can hold on to them and we can depend upon them and we can know for certain that they will be fulfilled. We thank you for helping us to understand these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.